Well, good morning. Good morning. Thanks, guys. So welcome those who are here. Welcome to those who are joining us online. Happy Sunday. If you're viewing this after Sunday, happy whatever day of the week that happens to be. And if you're new here, thank you so much for spending your time with us. And for those of you who this is your first Sunday, or you missed last Sunday and just kind of forgot to watch the first week of our new series, we have started a new series. We are journeying through the book of Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes is one of the three wisdom books that is in the Old Testament, right alongside Proverbs, which is a little bit easier, and Job, which is will make you cry sometimes. So we're journeying through that, and last week, Pastor Sean got us kicked off with the first week, and he set the stage, and he set kind of a foundation and a basis as we launch off into this 11-week journey that we're continuing today. And the title of this series has intention behind it. It's the tension of the teacher and the meaning of the Messiah. So last week, Sean introduced us to kind of the voice of the book, and that's the teacher. The teacher gives voice to the book of Ecclesiastes. And what I want to do this morning, before we jump in to chapter 2, before we get going with what I want to spend some time talking about this morning, I just thought it would be fair, if you forgot last week's message, or you didn't hear it, you weren't here, you're new, just to kind of get us all on level ground and level playing field, and just remind us of a few things. So the first thing I want to remind us of is that this book is tough. This is a really, really tough book. A lot of the Old Testament books are really tough to digest, and that's okay, right? Remember last week, Pastor Sean said, it's okay. Thank you, awesome. You guys are either way more awake or you're just paying attention more than first service last week, so it's good. It is really easy when we delve into an Old Testament book to put up a wall. It's really easy to just kind of give up on it and check out when we start talking about a book out of the Old Testament, especially a book like this, a book that talks about wisdom in wisdom literature. Because the thing is it's a little foreign to us, and the Old Testament is what one of my favorite Bible scholars calls meditation literature. It's Jewish meditation literature. This stuff isn't meant to be read once and just left alone. It's meant to be read and reread, kind of like a diamond. If you turn a diamond just a little bit, you get just a little bit of a different shine out of the facet. The other thing we have to realize, the other thing we were reminded of last week was we have to hold what the teacher says somewhat loosely. If we don't, it's really easy as you read through Ecclesiastes to get stuck in kind of a dark downward spiral. One of the other things about this is that the other thing we have to realize in that and holding it loosely is that we live on this side of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus, which makes the words of the teacher in this book so much more rich. And the last thing I want to bring up is we learned a little bit of Hebrew, which I think is wonderful. Some of you out there heard that and may have vomited a little bit in the back of your throat, and that's okay. It's not for everybody. But one of the things that Pastor Sean pointed out to us, and you'll see it on the slide behind me, is that there's this word, hevel. This word is used over and over and over again. And if you were here last week or watched online, you recognize this slide. I ripped it right from Sean's message. Hopefully he does not sue me for copyright infringement. Thank you, Sean. But one of the things about this word hevel is that it can be translated in a lot of different ways. It can be translated as vapor, as mist. Depending on the translation of the Bible that you have, it could be translated as meaningless or vanity. But the thing that I want to point out this morning, and I want to add a little bit of nuance to this, is what's on the next slide. And that's this idea of paradox. right? The word paradox isn't necessarily a direct translation of the word hevel. Say that with me for a second. Hevel. Excellent. That's beautiful. You guys are awesome. But paradox isn't necessarily a direct translation of the word, but it's a concept. Because if you think about it, all of those other direct translations, vapor, mist, meaningless vanity, they all point to this idea of paradox, right? I was thinking about this over the last week or so, just kind of observing life around me, and I was watching our dogs. I love our dogs. They're great. We have two golden doodles. One is super nervous. The other one's kind of dumb as a box of rocks, okay? And anyone who owns dogs kind of knows this, right? Who are my dog people in here? Awesome. Way more. I told first service, I said there's probably more in second service. I was right. So, but sometimes, like, your dog will just lick the air for no reason. You're like, what on earth are you doing? Or your dog will chase its tail. And I was looking at that, and I'm like, yeah, that's hevel. Like, the tail belongs to you. What is in the air that you're licking? Come on. So anyway. So we're introduced to this idea of hevel, this idea of a paradox. And we'll see this as we get deeper and deeper over the coming weeks of Ecclesiastes. And we'll see it this morning in what I want to talk about. But this morning, before we get started, before we dive into chapter 2, I want to pray for us. So join with me. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the life that we have in you. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you that you are making us new. We thank you for your word that we have that instructs and teaches, that gives wisdom. We thank you that you fill it out. We thank you for all of the hard bits and the tricky bits. And we thank you that we have your spirit to guide us, that we have each other to discuss and wrestle this with. Open our hearts and our ears, Holy Spirit. Open our eyes to the world around us. In your name we pray. Amen. So turn with me to chapter 2. Some of you guys are already there. If you have smartphones, if you got a paper Bible, I hear the flipping of pages. And this is the voice of the teacher saying this in chapter 2, okay? He says, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be hevel, to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. So I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself, planted vineyards, I made gardens and parks, and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. That's the second time he said that. I'm going to pause right there for a second. Because the teacher, he kind of understands what's going on in one sense, right? It's like he's performing some kind of sociologic experiment. He's doing all these things, and at the same time, there's part of his brain over here going, huh, let's kind of look to see what this does. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. And then look in verse 10. In verse 10, he goes on to say, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was hevel. Everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, Nothing was gained under the sun. Now, before I move into this and kind of break this down a little bit more for us, I just want us to sit in that for a minute. Think about what the teacher just said. I had accomplished so much. I denied myself nothing that my heart desired. And at the end of the day, I gained nothing. Do you feel the tension there? Do you hear and feel the teacher's disappointment? Does it hit close to home? Do you really feel it down deep somewhere? Because maybe this past week has felt like that. Maybe this past month has felt like that. Maybe the last 2.5 years have felt like that. But stick with me. I'm not going to leave us there, okay? I don't want us to miss that, okay? To miss that feeling, because I think it's something that's not foreign to any of us. So one of the other things I was thinking about with this message is, if I had a time machine that was made out of a DeLorean, I hear some, okay, you'll get it eventually, okay. But if I had a time machine and I could go back and talk to King Solomon during the height of his kingdom, when he had put in those gardens, when he had built his houses, when he had made the reservoirs, amassed his riches, and I was able to ask King Solomon, Saul, how you doing? I can imagine that Solomon would say, living the dream. I'm living the dream, man. And I don't think he would mean it in kind of the kind of cynical, snarky, sarcastic way that we do when somebody asks us, how you doing? You're like, I'm living the dream, right? Because if we go back through and look at what he did, right? Starting in verse 4, go back to verse 4. Just for a minute, let's walk through, right? He planted vineyards and gardens and parks. If anyone's seen pictures of the Middle East and Israel, it's not exactly the greenest place on earth. He undertook great civil engineering projects to support this. He made reservoirs of water to make sure that it was green. He had sheep and cattle and all kinds of fun livestock that smell. He had a team of people that worked for him. He was wealthy, gold and silver. He had a choir. How many people have a choir? Right? I don't have a choir. Sometimes when our kids are misbehaving, it becomes a choir, but it ain't the kind you want. And at the end of all of this, what does Solomon say about himself? He says, I have become greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. Now, whether or not this is an objective, it's more of an observation, like a 30,000 foot view observation, or if this is a little bit of ego coming through, he says it. And the thing is, we don't have to go very far these days to kind of get what he's talking about, right? Because back then, Solomon was in a unique position, right? A lot of the people who lived in Solomon's time, they didn't experience this. Solomon was the king. He was David's son. Of course he had wealth. The thing is today in the 21st century, I think this can hit home. This hits a little closer for us because in our context, the playing field's leveled. We have access to stuff these days that the people who lived with Solomon the people who weren't royalty didn't have access to. In fact, if the teacher were alive today, you could say, this guy was living the American dream, right? And if you go back through all of the things that Solomon lists, that the teacher lists, it's really easy to see things that we relate to, right? I've got the latest iPhone. I just closed on my house. My house was just built. Look at my yard. It's so green. There's not a dandelion in it. Look at everybody else's dandelions in Wadsworth. The check's in the bank. Man, that feels good, right? It's Friday afternoon. The weekend's coming. There's a period in my own life as somebody who has struggled with anxiety, dreadful anxiety since I was younger. Sunday afternoon at 5 o'clock was the most dreadful time for me. Thank the Lord, I've learned to let go of that and realize that the weekend is 48 hours and Monday comes again, to hold it loosely. But I think a lot of these things we can understand in our context and they hit close to us. Solomon, you could say, kind of sounds like he had a fairy tale life, right? And I think there's a lot of us here who can identify with that. We've got a lot of stuff. And hear me out. I'm not ragging on stuff, all right? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. God made this earth and he looked at it after it was created and said, it is good. But in verse 10, things turn a little bit, right? In verse 10, Solomon kind of steps back. It's like something happens. It's like he gets to the end of his building projects. He gets to the end after his houses have been made, after he's amassed silver and gold, after he's listened to his choir sing to him for like the 5,000th time. Like, yeah, I heard that song. Write something new. But he reflects on his years of toil and work and all that he's accomplished and where he finds himself. And there's something I don't want to pass up here either. Who are my Bible nerds in here? Okay, there's a couple people that bravely raised their hands. Thank you, because I told first service that they were probably all in second service. But there's something in verse 10 I want to pull out that I want us to understand, all right? Solomon writes this, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. My heart took delight in all my labor. We meet somebody else really early on in the Bible, like within the first few pages, whose eyes desired something and took that thing, right? It was Eve. So when we read this, when we hear what Solomon is saying as he's reflecting on all of this, it should make us a little uncomfortable. Because I think Solomon's trying to make a point here. Part of what he's saying is, listen, all of this stuff I have, the delights of my heart, I enjoyed it. And you know what? That's the best I got for it. I worked really, really hard, amassed a bunch of stuff, and it gained me nothing. You see, after all was said and done, after Solomon had got a bunch of stuff, done a bunch of stuff, experienced lots of experiences, he looked back on it and he understood and shows us the paradox. We see in his words the hevel. We see that chasing after the wind. And if we're honest with ourselves, we feel it. We know it. We've experienced it because it hasn't changed a lot for us today. And even though these words were penned centuries ago, it should still hit home. In fact, even early in the history of our country, this was the case, right? There was a gentleman, a Frenchman actually, who wrote a book back in the 1830s after he had toured the brand new nation of America for a number of years. He went back to France and he wrote a book called Democracy in America. And the name of this person is Alexis de Tocqueville. You've probably heard of him, but don't realize you've ever heard of him. But in it, he makes a really interesting observation that I think could just as easily have been written by the teacher. Because again, things don't change much. And he says this, you can look on the slide behind me. Men easily attain a certain equality of condition, but they can never attain as much as they desire. It perpetually retires from before them. Yet without hiding itself from their sight, it in retiring draws them on. At every moment, they think they are about to grasp it. It escapes at every moment from their hold. They are near enough to see its charms, but too far off to enjoy them. And before they have fully tasted its delights, they die. That is the reason for this strange melancholy that haunts inhabitants of democratic countries in the midst of their abundance. Last week we heard from Sean as he opened up Ecclesiastes this phrase, there is nothing new under the sun. This was written almost 200 years ago, and it's just as true then as it is today. And what the teacher penned in the book of Ecclesiastes echoes this. The human heart hasn't changed a whole lot, has it? I ran across a book a few years ago written by a gentleman named Andrew Del Blanco. And the name of the book was The Real American Dream, A Meditation on Hope. And in it, Del Blanco writes about what gives us hope, what forms hope, and what that looks like in the context of a few different topics. And that's God, nation, and self. And one of the things that Del Blanco does is he homes in on this word melancholy, because I think this is a great word that helps to kind of define that feeling that the teacher is talking about. And Del Blanco defines melancholy as this. He says it's the dim back of the mind suspicion that one may be adrift in an absurd world. Ooh. Hevel. Melancholy. Right? And like the teacher, Del Blanco offers a little bit more insight, because he has this to say about hope. He says, any history of hope must therefore make room at its center for this dogged companion of hope, the lurking suspicion that all our getting and spending amounts to nothing more than fidgeting while we wait for death. Ooh, when I read that, oh, it's gut level hit. How we doing? Yes, right? It's okay. But here's the thing, right? The teacher doesn't leave us hanging, and I am certainly not going to end there. This is not the end of service. Don't worry, all right? This is not like, go figure it out for yourselves. See you next Sunday. The teacher knows what's going on, right? The book of Ecclesiastes, it's going somewhere. The teacher's making a point. And even though he doesn't say it outright, what he is doing is he's showing us what happens when we seek after the wrong thing. The teacher is exposing the condition of the human heart to us. He's showing us what happens when our hearts are set on all that our hands have done and all that we toil to achieve. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Because I want to pull another voice into this conversation. Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 25. This is This is Jesus speaking. This is part of his Sermon on the Mount, or depending on the gospel you're reading, the Sermon on the Plain. Either way, he gave a very long message, and there was wisdom in it. He says in verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and tomorrow is thrown in the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So don't worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?' For the pagans run after these things. And you know what? Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. So, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things, they'll be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." You see, this is the other side of the coin. We hear the voice of the teacher. We feel the tension and the disappointment. But on the other side of that, we have the voice of Jesus entering the conversation. We have Jesus saying, "You know what? Your heavenly Father knows." The paradox that the teacher reveals to us, that he shows us, the hevel, the chasing after the wind, the melancholy, the fidgeting while we wait for death. Jesus steps into that. His words step into that. And I tell you what, it doesn't leave us wanting. See, Jesus doesn't just come on the scene and tell us, "You know, don't worry. Just don't worry." Because I can tell you, as somebody who's struggled with anxiety his entire life, I can't tell you how many times I've had people throw that up in my face. Well, you know, Jesus just says, "Don't worry. Why are you worried?" He doesn't just ask a rhetorical question and then peace out. He doesn't say, "Why are you worried? Can you add an hour to your life? Good luck figuring that out. See you tomorrow." No. You see, what Jesus does here is Jesus moves in to this tension. He inhabits this tension that we feel. What he does is he comes in and he says, "You know what? Maybe what's going on here actually has something to do with our hearts. Maybe it has something to do with our focus. Rather than running around asking, 'What am I going to eat? What am I going to drink?' or 'Look at all that I have to eat and drink.' What Jesus is saying is our focus should be our Heavenly Father. Our focus should be his kingdom. It should be his way of operating. It should be the righteousness that we have from God. It is not anything we've strived for or toiled for." What Jesus does is he arrives, he fills this out, this framework that has been filled in by certain stories, certain thoughts and beliefs, stories that we tell ourselves. What Jesus does is he comes in and he shows us a different way to be human. He shows us a richer and fuller and more complete way to be the human beings that God has created us to be. He helps us combat this feeling of being adrift in an absurd world. What he does is he gives us a hope that keeps us from becoming what one anthropologist says is a kind of formless monster with neither sense of direction nor power of self-control, a chaos of spasmodic impulses and vague emotions. I know that feeling because I've been there myself. A chaos of spasmodic impulses. There's another voice I want to pull into this, and it's the voice of Paul. And this is where we're going to kind of start to land the plane, because Paul also has something to say about this as well. And he says it in his letter to the Philippian church as he's closing out that letter. And starting in the second half of verse 11, Paul says this. Paul says, "For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." And then he ends it by saying this. He says, "Because I can do all this through him who gives me strength." Amen? I have seen that verse, verse 13, get surgically removed from the context of what Paul is trying to tell us and reveal to us, and used in ways that it was never meant to be used. As if I am a self-made man, I am the greatest in all of Jerusalem because I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying is there is a different focus our hearts should have. Regardless of our circumstances, it's not about the striving. It's about our Heavenly Father. It's about our heart position. Regardless of the circumstances, we can do these things because of Christ who gives us strength. And you may be listening to this, you may be here, and you may feel a little uncomfortable and a little lost, and you may not really truly understand what that means. But you know what? It's okay. Because here at Freshwater, we believe, and the leadership included, we believe in the transforming power of the good news of Jesus. We believe that that good news has the ability to unshackle us from destructive patterns in our lives and the sin that causes it. What I want to do as we close out service here over the next few minutes is I just want us to sit in this tension between what the teacher tells us, between what's revealed about our hearts, and the hope that we have in Jesus, the hope that we have when our hearts are shifted in focus to our Heavenly Father. This is just going to be some silence and reflection. What I want us to do is just ask and invite the Holy Spirit to come in, to rummage around our hearts, to show us and reveal to us stuff that we need Jesus to move into. Stuff that prevents us from being humans fully alive, from being the people that we have called to be in Jesus. So join with me. Holy Spirit, we ask, we invite, we open our hearts and our minds to you. Your word is a mirror. Search our hearts, Lord. Search our hearts. Lord, we welcome you. We invite you in. There's nothing that you are unaware of. This might be uncomfortable for some people to sit in silence, to look inwardly, but just allow the Holy Spirit to just break through. Father, throughout the rest of this week, we ask that you would slow us down and show us things that we need to see. Show us the hevel. Help us understand where that comes from this week, Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the life that you give us. We thank you that you inhabit this tension with us. You are Emmanuel, God with us. Father, we give you praise and glory and honor today because you are the only one that deserves that. In your name we pray. Amen.